Thank you. Please keep that passage open. And as I've been thinking about this passage, I've been thinking about kind of big reveals, times when we have something like a big reveal. It might be a magic trick where it's taking you one way and doing all these sorts of things, and then shum, 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 suddenly something is revealed. Or a film with a twist, like The Sixth Sense. No spoiler for this afternoon. Or Empire Strikes Back. I am your father. Slight spoiler. The big reveal, something suddenly made clear that maybe we weren't expecting. In Mark's gospel, we have a big reveal that's a bit less hidden from us, because Mark has already written his spoilers. In chapter 1, verse 1, he says it's the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. In chapter 1, verse 11, he records God saying to Jesus, "You are my Son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased." And then as we read this true account of Jesus' crucifixion, we reach a climax of Mark's gospel as a centurion witness declares in verse 39, "Surely this man was the Son of God." There are other witnesses to what's going on at this point. Verse 35 and 36, they're probably passers-by already mentioned earlier in the passage. They seem confused, maybe mishearing Jesus' words, Eloi, similar to Elijah, the name, or waiting for the wrong thing to happen because there was an idea of Elijah coming as a helper, especially in dire circumstances. But the centurion, with the help of God, sees and believes, as the chief priests and others certainly have not up to this point. And certainly as we look at this account here, it was an unusual death by crucifixion. Verse 37, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. It's not the typical death of a crucifixion. Usually you'd slip quietly into unconsciousness as your legs couldn't bear your weight anymore and you started to asphyxiate. But with a loud, deliberate cry, declaring a completion to a mission, which John records for us, "It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," Jesus gives up his life. But the centurion has also seen and heard the scourging, the whipping, beating, a long walk through the city, a nailing to the cross. And finally, Jesus, bloody and broken, has died. Was this convincing? Did it look like a Son of God, covered in blood, battered and weak, and now dead? God does the big reveal by opening the eyes of the centurion to see and believe something deep in what Mark records for us. So I'm going to pray for us that God will do exactly that work in our hearts and eyes too. Father God, we pray that you'd work in our hearts and open our eyes and our ears to see and read and hear and understand and believe what is going on here at the cross? What Jesus did for us? What it achieves for us? Your great and mighty plan. And may we, like this centurion, see Jesus hung there, dying, as truly the Son of God. Amen. So, Jesus, the Son of God. And our first thought is this: Jesus, the Son of God, who bore God's anger for you who believe. Jesus, the Son of God, who bore God's anger for you who believe. And this is particularly obvious from the darkness and the cry. So if you have a look down at verse 33 and 34 as to what's going on. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land. It was the Roman way of counting the time. This is midday until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Darkness from midday to 3 p.m. Do you remember the brightness and the music in the middle of the night when Jesus was born? Here we have a striking contrast, a miraculous darkness, a quiet absence of words recorded in the middle of the day at Jesus' death. Darkness in the Bible can symbolize a time of mourning. Amos 8 has that. Or a separation from God, who is light. 1 John 1 particularly. God is light, and where he isn't, there is darkness. But the most obvious parallel that Mark is drawing here is to the anger of God in darkness. You see it in the second to last plague. In Exodus 10, when the Israelites are still enslaved in Egypt and God is seeking to rescue his people by doing these amazing acts, the plagues. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the sky so that darkness spreads over Egypt. Darkness that can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand towards the sky. Total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or move about for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. This was a localized darkness, speaking of God's anger on the sin of a rebellious people. And that link for us here to God's anger, it becomes clearer when at the end of the 3 hours of darkness, Jesus cries out. He's quoting the first line of Psalm 22. He says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus speaks of the real experience of being abandoned by God. Now, as Christians from the whole Bible's testament, we know that Jesus is God. And so I don't think this side of heaven we can fully understand how God the Son is separated from God the Father. And we need to remember that God is taking the penalty for sin on himself in the person of his Son. But here, the evidence put before us by Mark emphasizes Jesus, the human Jesus, abandoned by the Father. He has had 6 hours on the cross, 3 hours of which in complete darkness. And then Jesus prays, my God, not Father, as he's prayed every time through the gospel, but my God, why have you forsaken me? He's forsaken by God. Let's stay with that a moment or two more. Jesus knew he had to come to this place and take on the sins of the world. He's prayed in anguish about it in Gethsemane. He has said several times that his life is to be given as a ransom for many. It's been prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 53, which we sort of sung earlier. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. And though Jesus knew, and he was 100% involved in this mission to die for sin, oh, he felt the magnitude of taking on that iniquity, the sin of the world, and so being forsaken by God. No one in history, not even a Hitler or the worst paedophile, the worst sinner you can imagine, has known what it's like in this life, the horror of being completely cut off from God. And we need to understand what is going on here. It is not just an example. It's important to understand that in Jesus' death, he suffers the righteous wrath of God. The technical language is propitiation. You don't need to worry about that too much. But there are other views on this cross. One is the view is that an example, Jesus dying for people. An illustration would be that I want to show my love for you, and so I climb maybe onto the roof of this church and I leap off and die to show how much I love for you. But what good is that? Or an example of sort of sacrificial love. I love you so much, I'm willing to die for you. But what good is that, just dying there as an example of how much you care? What difference does it make to the problem of God's anger at sin? It's not just an example. It's not just an appeasement, or the word expiation that you possibly use. Like the animal sacrifices of old in some God religions, or even of a child, where you think, oh, something's going awfully wrong, let's sacrifice something and appease the angry gods. Maybe he'll be happy if something dies. Maybe he'll calm down. Maybe this thing will be dealt with. No, it's not that. It's not just an example. It's not an appeasement. No, this was a death taking God's wrath at the world's sins. It wasn't that Jesus was or became sinful. He did not have sin in him, but he had our sin on him. And again, it's worth taking a moment to think about that. Imagine you've run a red light, but you've not been caught. Your sin is in you, but it's not been laid on you yet. Or you run a red light and you do get caught, then the sin is on you. Or someone taking the blame but hasn't sinned, hasn't done that red light, they have the sin on them but not in them. And that is Christ. By grace, God has sin resting on him. He's not sinful, but God's wrath poured out on sin lands on Jesus. The world's sins poured on Christ. They're saying, shove off, God. I'm living in your world without you. I'm not obeying your commands. I'm rejecting the life-giving God. All of that deserves death poured on Jesus. The lies of civilization, the murders of war and ethnic cleansings, the individual hatreds, jealousies, lusts, prides of you and of me. He became a curse for us, taking God's wrath. Later, Peter would comment. He said, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And it is because he is a wrath-bearing substitute. He took God's anger for the wrong things in our place. And that's important because sin matters and justice is done. We see that sin matters and justice is done as we see Jesus dying for sin in this awful way. You who've been sinned against, or you see the problem of injustice in the world, or you see things that have just gone wrong, and you think, that's just so unfair. What is going to happen? When will we see this sorted out? Come to the cross and know that sin matters and justice has been and will be done by God, who has a perfectly just nature. It's important because sin matters and justice is done. But similarly, you who feel you can get away with it, or you feel that you can be nice enough to make God happy with you, that surely living broadly okay, that's all right, and we'll end up all okay in heaven in the end. Come to the cross and see that sin matters and justice will be done by God, who has a perfectly just nature. We need to repent. We need to turn from our way and come to the cross. And if you haven't done that already, please make this your day to do that. See Jesus on the cross. See him crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? See him taking your place. And turn and trust in him to have dealt with that for you and to know forgiveness and being a member of God's family. And if that is you today, please come and talk to me or someone else after the service. Jesus has died for you as your wrath-bearing sacrifice. It's vitally important because in this punishment-bearing sacrifice, we see that justice has been done. It is fully paid in the past, once for all. We can know, like Paul in Romans 8, that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? It is done. What a price he has paid for you, for me. Know your value and that it is done. And we have hope for the future. We have a great assurance about all of God's promises. Because if God was prepared to sacrifice his own son like this for us, he will not withhold anything else. He will not withhold anything else. Sin matters. Justice is done. Jesus is the Son of God who bears God's wrath for you and for me. But to what effect? And that is the other major thing that we see in this passage. Jesus is the Son of God who bears God's wrath. He is the Son of God who brings God's presence to you who believe. And we see that in the tearing, primarily in the tearing of the temple curtain. As Jesus breathed his last in verse 37, it's as if the camera pans out from Golgotha Hill and that cross comes back into Jerusalem, into the city centre, and up to the hill of the temple, in through the temple courtyard, into the holy part of the temple where priests carry out their sacred duties. And then you see the heavy curtain, 18 metres high, 9 metres wide, very, very thick, separating the priests, even, from the most holy place. Unless you are the high priest on one significant day of the year, to go beyond this safety barrier means death. A sinful people cannot approach a holy God. And so the curtain stood between the people and the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. But this enormous protective blockade is dramatically removed. Verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, top down, because it is God doing this. So we've got a picture, a rough outline of what the temple might have looked like. On the right, you can see kind of the outer courtyard where mostly the people, the hoi polloi, you and me would be. There's a big place where lots of sacrifices and blood and big animals would get killed. There's a big bowl, the laver, for the washing, lots of ceremonial washing and cleansing. And then there's the main building, that thing outlined in yellow. And the first part is the holy place. That has a table with the consecrated bread. It has the lampstand, you know, there's the seven-part menorah with all the candles. It has incense being offered, the smell, lots of action of the priests. And then beyond that, that thick curtain, huge thick curtain, and then the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. And only on one day of the year, one person could go through. And even then, behind incense, which is where we get the idea of the smoke screen idea, and he might have a rope tied to his ankle, because if something happened to him, they couldn't go in to get him. They'd be able to pull him out. So as Jesus dies a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice and satisfaction for sin, this temple curtain torn in two shows that he's achieving access to God. Cut off throughout time, now open to those who believe in Jesus. Access to God provided and achieved for those who trust in his death for them. So please put a finger in Mark, but turn on to Hebrews 9. The guy who wrote Hebrews is a wonderful preacher on these truths. Hebrews 9, page 1206. And he wants to explain these Old Testament things which God gave in his grace to show truths about him. And then he wants to show how they're fulfilled in Jesus. So if you have a look down, Hebrews 9, we'll pick out some verses. Verse 2 and 3, he's talking about this temple that you can see on the screen, a tabernacle. It was set up in its first room with a lampstand, the table, the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place. Turn on just a few verses. So verse 12 on the overside page. Jesus, he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus does this. He has entered, not by sacrifice of an animal, but through his own blood, the blood of the perfect man, the Son of God. And this is not just access to a room in an earthly temple. This is about God's presence for us forever. So look down verse 24 of that same chapter. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that is only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. In chapter 10, over the page, the writer of the Hebrews wants us to realize the great truth that is for us. So starting in verse 19, he says, therefore, brothers, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain. That is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Lots of Old Testament sacrificial language. As I said, there'd be lots of water used to cleanse and lots of blood poured out. But you can see Jesus fulfilling these sacrifices. The people there would have seen this opening to God's presence. And we can understand as we look back, there would have been sacrifice and washing. Jesus has done it. It is done. Justice has been done. Why is that important? Well, if today you feel beyond God's presence, if you feel too dirty, too wicked, too spoilt by what you've done or said or thought, some event in your life, yes, you are. But Jesus has dealt with it fully and forever. That awful death on the cross, that awful time of separation from God was for you. He dealt with it fully and forever. And so you are invited in, not as that sort of dirty, wicked person, but spotless and clean because of what Jesus has done for you. It's important, isn't it? And it's important as we trust it because we are to live it. Hebrews 10 continues the application of that confidence in God's presence. If we believe that Jesus has gone before, hold to your hope. Spur one another on to good deeds, looking forward to the day when we will know God perfectly. This will be fulfilled perfectly in heaven, but live it now. You're invited into the presence of Father God now. We can refer to God in every aspect of our life now. What shall I do? Where am I going? God, I have this concern. God, I rejoice in this and I share it with you. Thank you for the good things you've given us. Can you practice that presence of God in your life now? Not waiting for a priest, someone to do that for you, or a particular day of the week or the year, but now and forever. This is encouraging and challenging. As we live our lives in the presence of a holy God, we now live in that holy of holies. So we want to live the holy lives he's made us for, soaked in prayer to the Father God who's present with us. I was looking at this passage in a couple of studies this week, with a couple of groups. And we were struck again that for Jesus, going through all of that physical pain and the shame and the hurt from his friends, probably the most awful thing he faced was the separation from Father God's. And if we trust in him, we never have to face that. And we always know God's presence in our lives. So we come to this climax of Mark's gospel. The Roman centurion has this big reveal to him, doesn't he? He's able to say, surely this man was the Son of God. He's a spectacularly unlikely witness. He's not a Jewish leader. He's not a disciple who's been living with Jesus for 3 years. He's a Roman centurion. God opens his eyes to see and hear and believe. And I pray that God will do that for us. To see again, can you see the next slide? The Son of God, bearing God's anger. For you, for me, the Son of God, bringing God's presence to you who believe. Ask him to take your sins. Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. That's why the disciples knew that this death, this horrible, horrible death, was the basis for such good news. Later on, we're going to sing these words in our final hymn. 'Tis finished, the Messiah dies, cut off for sins, but not his own. Completed is the sacrifice. The great redeeming work is done. It's all words from this truths of what happened when Jesus died. The truths we are to understand from all of God's plans. Music group is going to come up now, and they are going to perform this next song as we remain seated. Ponder on these words. And with me, stand amazed, thinking of what Jesus faced, physically, emotionally, and spiritually, so that he may understand us, so that he may die that wrath-bearing sacrifice in our place, and by us, the presence of God forever. Let's pray just before they start singing. Father God, we thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for loving this world so much. that you sent your Son to die for us. Help us to understand what it meant for you to pour out your anger on sin, to see justice done. Help us to trust in that death. It is finished. It is finished. And therefore, to know what it is to live in your presence, now and forever. Amen.